The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Again, that's Judges 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the difficult challenges that lie within it. Father, I pray that when you test your people today, Lord, that we would be found faithful and obedient. Father, I pray that we would look to your word and see the example, learn from the mistakes, God, and build upon what you started with your people, the Israelites. Father, I pray also, God, that you would guard our hearts and enable us to guard our hearts against the gods of the culture we live in. Father, that we would seek you as our only satisfaction and our only joy in this world. We thank you, Lord. Please bless Pastor Mike this morning. Bless each of us with ears to hear. And Lord, change every heart. In your name, amen.
Yes, I do have a Bible. I like that response of Pastor Clark to Sam Adams asking him, are your people ready? And he says, I've trained them for such a time as this. And that is my hope and prayer, that you would be trained as well, because we are in a battle. This morning we're talking about prayer and the fight of faith. Prayer is that vital connection that links our hearts to heaven. We're strangers and aliens here, but we're citizens of heaven, and it's crucial that we would hear from home frequently. And our Father, who's given us some time here on earth as strangers and aliens, to prove the glories of his grace before we return to that far country which is our home, has given us the means to stay connected to him. And that's prayer. Prayer is first and foremost a way to talk with God, to hear from heaven and understand God's heart. Let heaven hear from us. It's the means through which we hear and understand the heartbeat of God. It's that door
into eternity. But the sad fact remains that the prayer life of most Christians is either mostly non-existent or highly sporadic. Leonard Ravenhill, I don't know if any of you have ever heard any of his messages. He was some called him a revivalist. I don't know if he took that term for himself, but his passion was reviving the hearts of God's people. And he said, poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. People don't pray for a variety of reasons. They don't believe in prayer. Or they think prayer is just another positive thinking method. Or they've prayed and it doesn't work. Or the thought is that prayer is for sissies. Or that God helps those who help themselves, as it says in the good book. I don't know what good book that is. But mainly we don't pray because I think we're lazy. I hope I'm not too harsh this morning. We don't pray because we're busy. We don't pray because we're preoccupied. We don't pray because when it comes right down to it, it's really hard work. But I believe that the reason most of all that we don't pray is because we don't sense the immediate need and the power of prayer. We don't have the sense that without prayer, everything's lost. We don't have the idea that prayer is anything more than a tool to make the trip more comfortable, get out of a tight spot, or that last ditch extreme measure when all else has failed. We've tried everything else. We might as well pray. All we've got left is prayer. Perhaps you've heard or said those sorts of things. Prayer is really an option in our lives, nothing more. There isn't a sense of desperation, of immediate need, of complete dependence that characterizes a person in prayer. You know, it was during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said that he could get any number of men who were willing to shed that last drop of blood. He said, but the really hard part is getting the guy to shed the first drop. When you strip it right down, take out the comfort and luxuries we depend on, remove the illusion of safety and security and the things we've sort of piled up around us, we find out where reality lies. And in the foxhole, in the middle of the battle, we find that prayer is our vital connection to heaven, and without it we're sunk. We also find out that life is war. Read the Bible, read the New Testament, read the Old Testament, and you'll find out that life is war. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. And in 2 Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, and by the way, this is the victory verse for this week. I know it wasn't on the bulletin, but it's on the study guide. Though we live in the world, we're not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare, it's kind of a militaristic verse, are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And to the Ephesians, he said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This sounds like a fight to me. Does it sound like that to you? As Dory Monson would say, this is brutal combat. Unless we realize we're in a war, we probably won't be very concerned about prayer. It remains an option, but this morning I want you to go away from here with two vitally important thoughts. Number one, life is war. And number two, prayer is not an option. And we read Judges 3. And those are curious verses. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Then he goes on to list some of those nations. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord. And here in Judges, we get a little picture of how life is war. The book of Joshua details and chronicles the victories of the people of Israel over the people of Palestine. But the victories were incomplete because there were enemies left in the land when you come to Judges after Joshua. And the text specifically says that the Lord left them for two purposes. Number one, to teach them to war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And while we live, we ought to be engaged in the fight. It's a battle against the enemy of our souls, against the world, the flesh, the devil, and it's the fight of faith to which we have been called. And secondly, he said he left them there to test their hearts. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the Lord. I think he wanted to see whether or not they would obey his word rather than the circumstances. You know, several years previous to that, they had looked at the circumstances and said, "We don't believe the Lord." And they were kept out of the land. I think it's helpful to see who the enemy is, because this isn't just some story the Bible has in there, God put in the Bible for our entertainment, to make a good Bible story for us. I think he intends that we learn something. I think there are practical applications for us today. And he talks about the nations that were left there. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are all significant, I think. And one of the first people that's not mentioned here that Israel ran into that was still in the land even after all of this were people called the Amalekites. In fact, when Israel left Egypt, the first people to attack them were the Amalekites. In fact, Numbers 24:20 says, "Amalek was the first, the greatest, the most prominent of the nations, but his end shall be destruction." Amalek means tiring effort. And it's a picture of our flesh. It represents that fallen human nature. And in Exodus, the Lord told Moses that the battle against the flesh will be a battle every generation will fight. Exodus 17 says, "The Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation." And carry that into the New Testament, Peter tells the saints, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So the first enemy we face is our flesh, that fallen, sinful flesh that hates God, despises prayer, and wars against our soul for control. Have you been engaged in that war? How many times has the battle been lost for prayer in your life? How many times has the flesh won that battle? A lot of times in my own. And interestingly enough, the Lord says, that's a battle that goes on generation to generation. Don't think that you'll get to the place where it never is a problem. That won't happen until we're translated. Until we have that new body that doesn't carry around that sin. The fight of faith is the fight against the desires of the flesh. That's one of the biggest battles we face. You know, reminded of that prayer, "Oh Lord, thank you that you've given me this day, and so far I haven't been angry at my wife or kicked the dog or had any lustful thoughts, but pretty soon I'm going to be getting out of bed. I'm going to need a lot of help. We face that every day, and it's a battle, and we need to be engaged in the fight. And then he comes to the Canaanites. Canaanite means merchant. It speaks to the love of money. And I think this enemy operates on at least two tactical levels. Number one, to amass enough money so that you're comfortable and you don't need to pray. And the second is to be so busily engaged in the pursuit of wealth that you have no time to pray. It's one of our enemies. Paul tells Timothy, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. The fight of faith is the fight against the love of money. It's the fight against the desires of the flesh. It's a fight against the love of money. And then you come to the Hivites. Hivite means villager and represents a sort of casual, careless ease, complacency, an apathy, even an ignorance toward things spiritual. The Hivites are our enemy. Isaiah speaks to this apathetic attitude in Isaiah 32. He says, listen, you women who lie around in lazy ease. I think he's speaking to the men too. Listen to me and I will tell you your reward. In just a little more than a year, you careless ones will suddenly begin to care, for your fruit crop will fail and the harvest will never take place. Tremble, you women of ease. Complacency is a blight that saps our energy, dulls our attitudes, and blinds us to spiritual realities. The first symptom of complacency is satisfaction with things as they are. The second is to reject things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's mantra and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. And like water, complacent people follow the easiest course downhill. Complacent people cope. And complacent people don't pray. They're satisfied with things as they are. So the fight of faith is a fight against complacency and apathy. And then you come to the Hittites. Hittites means terror. It represents fear. Fear paralyzes us. Fear keeps us under the enemy's thumb. It was fear that kept the Israelites out of God's promise for them. You remember the story. The men came back with a bad report, at least 10 of them. And in Exodus, or Numbers 13, the word says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out a bad report to the sons of Israel. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, this is a pathetic verse. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They had God's word that said, I've given you the land. Now go in and get it. And they looked at the circumstances and they cried because they were fearful. They cried all night in their tents. Fear paralyzes us. And furthermore, it infects people around us to be fearful as well. And we think about how big the enemy is rather than how great our God is. And we don't pray. So the fight of faith is a fight against fear. And then you have the Amorites. Amorite means prominence. It's the love of recognition, the pride of being first, or the unwillingness to take the back seat, wanting to be seen. Leonard Bernstein said it's relatively easy to find someone to play first violin. It's really hard to find someone to play second fiddle. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride keeps us from prayer because we're depending on ourselves and not on God. Prayer means dependence, and pride hates being dependent upon anyone or anything. Job 35:12 says, "There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men." Prideful people may pray, but it's a prayer more to be heard by others than by God. And God just doesn't listen. So the fight of faith is a fight against pride. What does the scripture say? "To this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." The fight of faith is a fight against pride. And then the parasites come in. The word means undefended, and it represents those who lack a sort of moral discipline or ignore legal restraint, don't have any regard for accepted rules or standards. It's a person without discipline, self-discipline, or self-control. And Proverbs 25 tells us, "A person without self-control is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls." And I'll tell you this, an undisciplined life is a prayerless life. Oh, there may be sporadic, you know, prayer shots, prayer rockets from time to time, but there's no consistent, disciplined prayer. Prayer is a discipline, and it needs constant practice. So the fight of faith is a fight against an undisciplined life. And finally, we come to the Jebusites. The word means trampled. It really speaks to those who've been steamrolled by life. You ever felt like you've been hit by a steamroller? You've been run over, and then they back up and run over you again. Our circumstances, character, and habits can combine to produce this sort of tyranny of depression, discouragement, a sense of hopelessness, and a feeling of being downtrodden or trampled. It's what happened to those who returned from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the house of God. "Then the people of the land," it says in Ezra 4:4, "discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building." They got depressed. They looked at the circumstances and said, "Oh, it's too much." Although Martin Luther was one of the most fiercest warriors of the faith, he was also prone to bouts of depression. And he was going through one serious, he'd been suffering under this dark cloud for some time, and one morning he came down from his study and met his wife at the bottom of the stairs, and she was all dressed in black as if mourning someone's death. And Martin Luther looked at her and said, "Who died?" And she says, "Oh, God died." And he says, "What? How can you say that?" She said, "Well, that's the way you've been acting." And he realized he had let his circumstances dictate the level of his faith in a great God he knew to be triumphant. So the fight of faith is the fight against depression and discouragement. And it's a fight. Right now, one of the leading causes of mental health issues is depression, which is strange, and that's in America. And it's a strange thing. Why? Because we live in the richest nation in the world. Go anywhere else. And you'll see people that really have a reason to be depressed, and they're not. And yet we struggle with that. The fight of faith is the fight against depression and discouragement. So this is war. These are some of the enemies we face, some of the big ones that we battle. And we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the strength, we don't have the wherewithal to fight these enemies alone. We need God's help. We need to pray. We need to be on our knees. Prayer is not an option. Someone said prayer is a weapon, a mighty weapon in a terrible conflict. Our prayers are to be a continual, conscious, earnest effort of battle. The battle against whatever is not God's will. I like that. Here's just a few things the Bible says about prayer, because prayer is not an option. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves. What kinds of things are you devoted to? You just make a mental list right now. Is prayer one of those things? The Bible doesn't talk about being devoted to much, but it does talk about being devoted to prayer. Acts 1:14 says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. That doesn't sound like prayer is an option. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Now, this was 2,000 years ago Peter wrote this. If he thought the end of all things was at hand then, how much closer at hand are they now? And he said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sober, sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's what he thought was important when the end of all things was in sight. And if we are going to fight the fight of faith effectively, we need to pray. We need to armor up with truth, righteousness, the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, as Ephesians 6 tells us. Praying at all times in the Spirit. In other words, prayer becomes the means through which we appropriate the power of God for this battle. And if there's one thing that when I'm gone, someone would write of me and the ministry here, is that he taught his people to pray. That would be sufficient. Paul uses three words here to describe what prayer is about in Ephesians 6. He says, pray with all kinds of prayer. With all prayer. All kinds of prayer. Silent prayer, loud prayer, meditative prayer, spontaneous prayer, liturgical prayer, writing your prayers out, spontaneously praying. And then he points out in particular a kind of prayer he calls supplication, which is related to special times of need. And unfortunately, that's the kind of prayer we rely on. This is our prayer life, special times. Catastrophe strikes and we get down on our knees. I'm not belittling that. I'm saying we need to go deeper than that. You know, when those planes hit the Twin Towers, America hit its knees for about 3 months. Maybe. And then it was things as usual. Business as usual. Paul goes on to say, praying at all times. This indicates the necessity of having an attitude of prayer, having a consistent prayer life. You know, you can tell those who have a consistent prayer life, nothing seems to really shake them. Nothing seems to sort of rock their boat. They don't go on these euphoric highs or these really desperate depressions. You know, they pray when they're up. They pray when they're down. They pray when they're victorious. They pray when they're defeated. They pray when they're sick. They pray when they're well. When they're worried, they pray. When they're confident, they pray. When they're persecuted, they pray. Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer." That means prayer characterizes his house. When you look at his house, what you see is something called prayer. When you walk into his house, there's an aroma of prayer, kind of like incense going up to God. When you meet someone from his house, you just have a sense these guys pray. There's kind of an atmosphere of prayer. And God answers their prayers. And with them, prayer is the first thing, the last thing, and everything in between. So I want to encourage you this morning to pray. To pray and fight the fight of faith. This is a lifelong pursuit. E.M. Bounds wrote that what the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Do we want God to move among us and in our community? If we do, we need to pray. And I want to challenge you this new year, not only to fast one day a week, but to pray daily. I'm not talking about praying for your food or now I lay me down to sleep. You need to do that too. But regular times of prayer daily, a regular time of prayer. Set aside 15 minutes each day. How many have 15 minutes they habitually waste? Every hand ought to be up. Mine included. I want to challenge you to take that 15 minutes and pray. Of course, you have to decide ahead of time to do it. Because you'll waste the 15 minutes and then, oh, I should have prayed. Don't do that. Plan ahead. Carve out that 15 minutes and let the Holy Spirit expand the boundaries of that. I think by the end of the year, you'll find that 15 minutes is not enough. You'll probably find 15 minutes is not enough by the end of the first month or week. Don't be afraid to do 20 minutes. Don't think you're wasting your time in prayer, even if it's the most stunted, just sort of really badly worded prayer. You know, God takes that and understands what your heart is praying. And in heaven, it makes sense. But I want to encourage you and challenge you to do that. Our gracious God and Father, we come knocking on the door of heaven. God of all mercy and grace, move in the hearts of your people to pray. Fill us with a passion to pray for your saving power among all the nations and our neighbors. Forgive us, Lord, for those weak and insipid prayers that don't presume on your great power and your might. Forgive us, too, for those hasty and casual moments we indulge in and call it prayer. Teach us to know the place of prayer at your throne of grace. Teach us the throne of grace is the pleasure ground of our souls and the storehouse of mercy and grace. It's that place where we sharpen the sword of the Spirit, anoint the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation and the shoes of the gospel of peace. The place where we're strengthened for each conflict, encouraged for the upward race, and empowered to conquer every foe. May we bow our hearts and bend our knees, morning, noon, and night, sacrificial prayer for the purpose of God on the earth. Grant that we would pray God-sized, scripture-saturated prayers that would call your sheep from every people on earth, and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for the glory of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.